Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 7. Hear the word of the living God. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And then Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he the sacrificial law. Who is the true Lamb of God? Jesus. And who offers true sacrifices to God? The church does. Everything in the Old Testament was a shadow. The temple. Jesus is the true temple. Tim, if you can go to the final screen, please. We saw that Israel was known as God's son. That's what they were called. And excuse me, actually, I left some scriptures out there, or they're not on this screen. I hope they're on the thing. Yes, they are. Exodus 4 refers to Israel as God's son. And Matthew chapter 2 shows that Jesus is God's son, and then the church inhabits it. And then inherits it, excuse me. And then the seed of Abraham. So we've seen this all the way through this pattern, that whatever category you are looking at, the Old Testament is a type and a shadow. Who is the reality? Christ. Always Christ is the reality. And then in Christ, who inherits the reality? The church. And we have seen, do we go back to the type and the shadow once the reality has come? Do we need to go back and have Aaron and his son be priests? Do we need to start killing little lambs again? Do we need a building built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount any longer? No. And we've seen that with all of these things. But now today, and actually for 2 weeks, I want to focus on, because the problem becomes, a lot of Christians understand this, they don't get nervous until this last screen here. And then we start getting nervous because we start dealing with the issue of Israel and the church. But I've gone through the thing of showing you, and I've given you this chart because, in essence, the question is really this. Is there any logical reason, when we've gone through and we've seen the two chief designations of Israel as God's son and the seed of Abraham, and we're going to go through and see the other motto that is given to Israel today, we've seen all along that these things apply to Jesus and then to the church. Is there any reason now when we get in and we fill in Israel to say, oh, the table stops here? I'm here to tell you there's not. There is no logical or biblical reason whatsoever. Now, lots of Christians disagree with me on this, and I love them. I love my dispensational brothers, but they're in error here. It's not biblical to stop the chart at this point and say, oh, no, 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 no. All the other types and shadows we're not going back to, but we're going to go back to this type and shadow, is to proclaim, what about Jesus? He's not the reality. When the reality comes, the type and shadow falls away, and you no longer need it. Anything we go back to is a proclamation of nothing less than this. Jesus isn't that thing. He's not really the focus and fulfillment of that. But I'm here to tell you, the New Testament is very, very clear. Is there anything in Scripture that Jesus is not the focus and fulfillment of? The entire point of the whole Old Testament is Jesus. If you're reading the Old Testament and you're not seeing Him, you're not reading it correctly. And we've seen that over and over again. So I want to talk for the next 2 weeks about this issue of how the church is the fulfillment of Israel in Christ. It's going to take 2 weeks to go through this because I want to show you there's so much New Testament data, I couldn't possibly get through this in a week. There's that much data that makes it very clear that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. The nation of Israel was only a type and a shadow, and we don't need to go back to the type and the shadow. Now, let me go through and look at this. Now, in this text we're looking at today, there's a lot about Abraham here and giving of circumcision and his seed and his descendants and all of these kinds of things. And we've seen that individually these things all apply to the church. According to the New Testament, who is the seed of Abraham in the earth today? We saw this last week. Who is it? If you're the seed of Abraham, raise your hand. Okay? How many of you in here are physically Jewish? We have a couple of people here that are physically Jewish. Does that have anything to do with being the seed of Abraham according to the scriptures we looked at last week? Nothing. Or 2 weeks ago. It has nothing to do with it. But the question becomes, what about the corporate group? Maybe that doesn't relate to the church and Israel as a people. But let's look and see what the scripture says. The final thing that I really want to show you about Israel in the Old Testament, we've seen Israel as the son, Israel as the seed. I want you to see Israel as the people of God. Notice the key issue here is the motto that is given, so to speak. You can see it here in Genesis chapter 17. Look at this text. I'll establish my covenant, and here's the essence of what it is. To be your God and the God of your descendants. Now, that word descendants is the same word we talked about before. Zerah is the Hebrew word. It's your seed. This is what Paul said. Who's the seed of Abraham? Jesus is. And those who are in him. So I'm going to be your God and the God of your descendants. And then down at the end he says, and I will be their God. This idea that you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God occurs so often in the Old Testament. You can call it, in essence, the covenant motto. This is what defines Israel. They are the people of God and Yahweh is their God. Let's look at a couple other scriptures. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. Says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Notice it's the same two promises. Israel's going to be able to look to Yahweh and say, who is he? He's our God. And Yahweh looks at Israel, and what does he say to them? You're my people. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. This is the new covenant. With Abraham, we saw it with the patriarchs. And Leviticus is dealing with the time of the law. This is Jeremiah looking forward to the institution of the new covenant. And notice what God says here. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, I'm only going to show you these three. I could give you dozens of verses in the Old Testament where this motto comes forth. This is the heart of what it meant to be Israel. God says, I'm your God, you're my people. That is what Israel is. You can call this the covenant motto, if you will. And this is because Israel is God's people. Another phrase he uses is his treasured possession. God is saying, you are mine in a special sense, Israel. Consider these verses, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, if you remember where Exodus 19 is, God has delivered Israel from Egypt, and he brings them to Sinai, and Moses is about to go up to the mountain and receive the covenant of God. And at the heart of that is going to be the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And notice what the Lord says. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, notice what God is saying. How much of the earth does God own? All of it. But he says, when I look and survey all the earth and I survey all the nations, but then I look at Israel, what comes out in the heart of God? What does he say about Israel? Oh, you're my treasured possession. I own it all, but you're what I really care about. You are my treasure. Okay? Notice that treasured possession. The other way of translating this, literally what it says there is a people for my possession, is literally what it is. It's my possession. Notice this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, another verse. God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Okay, and then Psalm 135. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. Again, I could give you lots and lots of verses on this. I'm just giving you a few. This is what it meant for Israel. They are God's treasured possession. God looks and says, I'm your God, you're my people, and what I mean by that is though I own the whole earth, you are my treasured possession. Nobody else would I say that to. You, Israel, are my treasured possession. Now, what I want to do is, I want to go to the New Testament, and I want to show you that, in fact, when God looks at the church, guess what two things he says? I'm your God, you're my people, and what I mean by that is you're my treasured possession. the exact same thing he said to Israel, and he says it all over the place in the New Testament. Let's look at just a few of these. First, the covenant motto. Consider 2 Corinthians 6:16. The Lord says this. Paul is writing to the Gentile Corinthians, and he says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." As I've got written up here, guess where Paul's quoting? Leviticus 26:12, the same covenant motto we saw earlier. And who is God saying, or who is Paul saying that God says this to now? The church. The church. And in fact, this is the Corinthian church. Is this a predominantly Jewish or predominantly Gentile church? It's predominantly Gentile. This is a Greek church. Let's look at another verse. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Here the writer to Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah 31. This is the other passage that we looked at in the Old Testament. And notice what he says here. Hebrews 8:10. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." He's quoting Jeremiah 31 and applying it to the church. One last verse, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "The new Jerusalem, which is the bride of the Lamb," it says. Now, what's the bride of the Lamb in the New Testament? The church. It's coming down from heaven. And notice what is said as the new Jerusalem descends. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." Does that phrase sound familiar? At the very end, what's the proclamation? "Now I have reached the fulfillment of what I have always wanted. Here is the people that I look at and I say, you are my people. And they look at me and say, and you are my God." And he says it to the church. Now, let's look at the other thing, the treasured possession. I want to show you a few scriptures. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Notice what the Lord says here. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself," what? "A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." The Greek phrase here is identical to the ones we looked at in the Old Testament. When they translated the Hebrew to the Greek, this is the identical phrase. A people for his own possession. In other words, God looks at the whole earth. And who does he now look at and say, "You're my treasured possession. You're the people I own"? It's the church he looks at and says it. Let's look at another verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. All of these I'm giving you in the New American Standard because, as I've noted before, the NIV, while it's a good translation, it can tend to change words around. These words are the same words in the Greek. Okay, so I'm trying to show you the same pattern here because it's translating it more consistently in the New American Standard. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Has anybody ever heard this verse before? These phrases? Where did we read this a couple minutes ago? Exodus 19. This is what Peter's quoting. And then what does he say? "A people for God's own possession." That's who the church is. We're going to come back to this verse later. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." What is God's own possession? It's whatever has been redeemed. And who's getting the inheritance? And who is that? It's the church. Notice it's the same exact phrase that was used. In the Old Testament, when God looked at Israel, what did he say? He said two things. "You're my people, I'm your God, and as a result, you are my treasured possession." Across the New Testament, when God looks down and he stands up and says, "You are my people, and I am your God, and you're my treasured possession," who does he say it to? The church. Now, why on earth we want to then stand up and say, but that doesn't mean that the church has anything to do with Israel. He still says it to Israel. The problem is we have no document anywhere in the New Testament ever that we're told that God still says that to Israel. And you know why he doesn't? Because what was Israel? A type and a shadow. Are we expecting God to start wanting us to kill little lambs again? Why not? The reality has come. We don't need the type in the shadow. Are we expecting Aaron's sons to stand up and start being priests again? No. Why not? The real priest has come. Do we need to expect that God is going to set up a nation called Israel again to be his people, his treasured possession? Why not? Because the reality has come. Now, what I'm telling you is the church does not replace Israel. Some people want to call this replacement theology. That's a bad term. That's a term that other people apply to this. It's not replacement, it's fulfillment. There were priests. Jesus is the true priest. We're the inheritors of that. There were prophets. Jesus, the church. There were kings. Jesus, the church. There's a temple. Jesus, the church. There was moral law, ceremonial law, sacrificial law. Jesus, the church. There was God's Son. Jesus, the church. The seed of Abraham. Jesus, the church. God's chosen people, his treasured possession, Israel. Jesus, the church. There is no reason to stop that progression whatsoever, except for we've got it burned into our head by certain people teaching on the radio that that's what we're supposed to do. Now, I'm going to go through and show you briefly the unity of Israel and the church in the New Testament. Again, I'm going to finish this next week because there's just too much data. I cannot get through all this because the New Testament talks about this so much. This is so clear. But we've been taught other things, so it's hard for us to grasp and see. I'm going to go through and give you five reasons that the Israel and the church are clearly united, that the church is the fulfillment of Israel, that they're one and the same. First, they are one and the same because Israel was the seed of Abraham, and now believers are the true seed of Abraham. I'm not going to look at this a lot because we looked at it last week, but I encourage you, look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, who is it that belongs to Christ in the earth? The church, okay? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise are you the heirs of? The Abrahamic covenant. That's what you are the heirs of. It's the only promise that's given to Abraham's seed. It couldn't be any other covenant because there weren't the other covenants yet. So the seed of Abraham is the church, just as it had been Israel in the Old Testament. Secondly, believers are both Christians, you can go to the next one. Christians are true Jews and the true circumcision. This is our text today. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. What's that referring to? Physical descent. If you are physically descended from Jacob, does that make you a Jew, according to Paul? No. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew when? If he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise, the old word, the Hebrew word for that is Judah, is not from men, but from God. The true people of Judah, if you will, are those who've been circumcised by the Spirit. Let's look at another passage, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. Now, if you were here last week, Mark Holmes accurately taught us in Psalm 22, when it refers to the dogs, who were the Jews usually referring to as dogs? Gentiles. Now listen to what Paul does here. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. What's he talking about, mutilating the flesh? Circumcision. Who is it that practices circumcision? And what's Paul calling them? And who are dogs? They're Gentiles. They're not the people of God. Paul is saying, you want to go around doing circumcision and think that marks you off as the people of God, you're a dog, you're a Gentile. You're doing nothing but mutilating flesh. And here's why. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. If the Apostle Paul stood up and you asked him today, who's the circumcision? Who are the true Jews? Who would Paul point to? If I put him down in Palestine today and told him, walk up and down the street and point out the Jews to me, Paul, who would Paul point to? He'd point to Christians. Doesn't matter if they're Arab. That's the true Jew, Paul says. That's the true circumcision. Everybody else is just a physical descendant of Abraham. Let's continue on, because we've covered both of those somewhat before. They both are under the same covenant. I want you to see the church is not under a different covenant than the people of Israel. It is the same covenant. Consider this passage in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at the beginning of the chapter and the end. It's a argument that Paul carries through the whole chapter, but I'll give you the introduction and the climax. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15, which is the passage, by the way, where God actually makes. You remember where God tells Abraham, cut the animals, put them out there, and then Abraham falls into sleep, and he sees the smoking pot and the blazing torch, which is God going through the pieces, making covenant with Abraham and his seed, his descendants. And listen to what Paul says. In that passage, it says he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham. Not those who are born of Abraham's body, those who believe are the children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. I'm going to come back to this interesting phrase in a minute, the gospel. But notice there. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So according to this, who are the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant according to that? Those who believe. Not anybody else. Go down to verses 26 to 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither, listen to this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs of the promise. Now let me ask a question. If you do not belong to Christ, what are you? You're outside the Abrahamic covenant. You're not a believer. And the covenant goes to those who believe. Let's look at one more verse that shows that we are under the same covenant. And this one's critical. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant. Now notice here, he's going to be quoting from Jeremiah 31 in a minute, where we read earlier. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now I want physically people to raise their hands in here. Who in here is under the new covenant? Okay, let's see if you are. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Who's the new covenant made with? Who in here is under the new covenant? Raise your hands. Who must you be if you are under the new covenant? There's only two options, folks. Either you, the church, are the fulfillment of Israel, or you are not under the new covenant. There is no in between. And notice, it's not just once. Three times here we're told who the new covenant's made with. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, the house of Israel. Now, either you are under the new covenant and therefore the fulfillment of Israel, or you are kidding yourselves thinking you are under the new covenant, which means we should stop communion, stop baptism, stop doing all these things because you're not under the new covenant. Note, it's very clear here. The new covenant is with the house of Israel, which is fine with me because I am the house of Israel. Because I'm the fulfillment of all that God had longed for in Christ. That's what it says. And this is the covenant whereby you're forgiven, whereby the law of God is written on your heart and on your mind, where your sins are removed from you. If we're not under that covenant, we're still living under the old covenant. But if we're under the new covenant, then we have to be Israel and Judah. Now, I want to tell you, there are some people. Charles Ryrie, who's a man I respect. I've got books by Ryrie. Some of you may have seen the Ryrie Study Bible. He will tell you, you are not under the new covenant. You're deceived. If you are a Christian, you're not under the new covenant. And in fact, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to you, and the Ten Commandments don't apply to you. I just think he's wrong. I think it says here very clearly, I am under the new covenant, and I'm the fulfillment of Israel and Judah. That's why he says it can't be, because I'm not Israel and I'm not Judah. The problem is, he's taking that table, and for no good reason, he's lopping off and saying, we got to stop here. And there's no biblical reason to do so at all. There simply is not. Let's continue on. Not only are you under the same covenant, you have the same law that Israel has. Tim, flip it up to the next screen, please. Notice here it's the same passage. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Now, let me ask you a question. When Jeremiah prophesied this and said, I'm going to take Torah, and it's going to come off the tablets of stone, and it's going to go into their heart and in their mind, what do you think the people around him heard and understood when he heard Torah? Where do they find the Torah? What is it? It's the law of God in the Old Testament. What is written on your heart? The law of God is the only law we have. We don't have another law. Jesus didn't come and say, we tried that. That didn't work. Let me give you another law. It's the same law. The church does the same law as they do. Now, this sounds radical to people, but consider Jesus' words. We saw this earlier. Matthew 5:17. What does Jesus say? Do not think I have come to abolish Torah. I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law, Torah, by this faith? No, we do not nullify it. What do? We uphold it. For the first time ever, Paul is saying, it's now written on our hearts. For the first time, it can be upheld. It can be lived out. And who can do that? Church. Because the church has the same law. Now, one last thing. We're not only seed of Abraham, as they were. We're not only the true Jews. We're not only under the same covenant with the same law. I want to tell you, we have the same gospel. There are those who want to act as if in the Old Testament you were saved a different way. You were not. And lest you think I'm making this up, let's look at two passages of Scripture. Galatians 3:8, an amazing passage. Because this should shock you when I'm saying this. This is not what we're oftentimes taught. But listen to what Paul says. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced what? The gospel. To who? Abraham. When God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations through you, what does Paul say that is? It's the gospel. Not a different gospel. There's only one gospel. Let's look at another verse, Hebrews chapter 4. Not only with Abraham, the Jews who had already signed on to the covenant, because some people say, well, it's true Abraham had the gospel, but after they made a bad deal at Mount Sinai. Now, I'm not making this up. You can actually hear this. Israel made a bad deal. God offered them a covenant they shouldn't have taken. They should have said no because God was tricking them. But they took the covenant, and now they're under law. And anybody in here ever heard of the Scofield Reference Bible? If you look at the old Scofield, they've now changed this because they've been here. The old Scofield would tell you, how was Moses saved? By works. God put him on the scale. Not according to the Scripture. Listen to what Hebrews says. This is the generation in the wilderness it's talking about. For we also have had the gospel preached to us in a shadow of what they had. Is that what it says? Just as they had. Same gospel preached to us just like it was preached to them. And notice what he goes on to say. But the message they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. When I preach the gospel, what's the response you must have? Faith. And when the gospel was preached to the children of Israel in the wilderness, what was the response they had to have? But yet we can't be Israel, right? We got the same gospel, the same response. And then he goes on in verse 6 and says it again. It still remains that some will enter that rest. He's talking about the promised land. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Now, notice here, what I am proclaiming and saying to you is the same seed, the same circumcision and true Jews, the same covenant, the same law, the same gospel. What's the only conclusion that can come out of that? The same people. There can't be anything else. If you are not the fulfillment of Israel, you do not have the gospel, you are not under the new covenant, you are not under the law of God, you are not a true Jew, you are not the seed of Abraham, you are not inheritor of God's covenants. But if you are the fulfillment of Israel, you inherit all of that. Because who is the fulfillment of all of those things? Jesus. That is the issue. If you are in Christ, what do you inherit? Everything. There is nothing in the household of God that you walk and look at and he says, that's reserved for somebody else. Because you're in Christ. It's as if I were Bill Gates and I gave you the ultimate credit card in the world and it had all of my wealth behind it and you're going into somewhere. Nobody's going to tell you no. You are the inheritor of it all because you are in Christ. Now, let me apply this to us briefly and we'll close. This is important. It's not just a piece of strange theology. It's important because you need to grasp and I need to grasp. God has had a unified purpose throughout history. God has not tried various things and said, well, I tried this thing with Noah and that didn't work. So I'll go to plan B, and that was with Abraham. Well, that wasn't quite working out either. So then I did plan C, which was the covenant at Sinai, and that didn't quite work out either. So now I did this parenthesis, it's called, this parenthesis where I'm trying the church for a while, and then I'll get tired of that. So I'm going to pull them out, and then we're going to go back to plan C, which was Israel. God's not doing that. There is a single unified plan. Our God, nobody's able to knock our God off of course. What he started, he is going to finish. So when he grabs Abraham and makes covenant with him, he says, here's what I say to you and your descendants. I will be your God and you will be my people. And when we go all the way to the end of history and we see everything consummated, what is God saying to the New Jerusalem? I will be your God and you will be my people. I have not altered my course. Have you ever noticed, what does the New Jerusalem look like, the description? What does it sound a lot like? We've got trees and rivers. It's just like the Garden of Eden. God's not been knocked off of his path. Where we were going, we're going to get. Because God has a single unified purpose that he has been doing throughout history. And this is important because I want you to hear this. I have talked with people that do not understand. Since he's had a unified purpose, he's also had a unified method of salvation. If I was able, how was I saved? By faith. And if I am the last human being to draw my breath, how am I going to be saved? Is there ever anyone who is going to stand up and God's going to put them on the scales and say, you're good enough, go ahead and get in? No. Now, this is real theology. I've talked to people who told me, you got to be water baptized to get saved and go to heaven. Okay? There's lots of people out there that say that. And then when I tell them, well, I won't even go to the real difficult ones for you. I'll just say, what about the thief on the cross? And here's their response. Oh, but that was before Jesus died. It was a different method. No, it wasn't. When Paul wants to prove justification is by faith alone, who is exhibit A every time? Abraham. Okay, now I'm a little fuzzy on my chronology. Was Abraham before or after Jesus died? And how was Abraham saved? How are you saved? How is somebody living in Botswana going to get saved? There is no other way. And there never has been another way. If it is up to works, we will all perish. And we can't afford to start slicing and dicing up God's plan because that's what you end up with when you start doing that. God has also had a united people throughout history. We're going to see next week, we're going to come back and look at some of the analogies. The church, or God's people, is like an acorn that God planted, and it has been growing and maturing all the way throughout Scripture. But it is one tree. It is one people. God did not start, cut one down, go plant another one, cut that one down, start planting another. It's the same people of God. And that's important for you and me because it means that there is an essential unity to God's people. When you read the covenants, when you read the promises, when you read the warnings, when you read the blessings, when you read the stories of the Old Testament, whose are they? They're yours. They're not somebody else's. They're yours. That's why I spend so much time teaching the Old Testament. This is the story of our faith. And we cut this off when we do this. There was a pastor that worked up in Columbia, a good man of God, faithfully taught the scripture. From what I understand, for 40 years, he never taught a sermon out of the Old Testament because it didn't apply to the church. It was Israel. That's sad. That truncates the Word of God. We cannot do that. And I want you to understand, and this is really central to this, what this means is you are God's treasured possession. God doesn't have another treasure. He looks out and he surveys the entire universe and how much of it does he own? All the Hubble telescope can't even see the farthest reaches of the universe, but there is one thing in all the universe that excites the heart of God. And what is that? The church. It's us because he looks at us and he says, you got to hear, Jesus is sitting at the Father's side. He is a bridegroom who is excited about his bride. And he's not a bigamist. He doesn't have two of them. He has one. Who is that bride, that treasured possession? It's the church. That's who it is. And his heart beats with excitement. Most of you dads in here, the Father's Day, you can, if you go back and you think to your own wedding day, my wedding day is like a blur. I don't remember anything anybody else said because the only thing I remember was there was only one thing I was interested in seeing. And she's right here. This was it. Yeah.
No, person.
I'm distinguishing her from all the other stuff. All I remember was standing out there and seeing Linda walk down the aisle. And then it was like people were throwing stuff at us and we were leaving. That's about it. I mean, you know, there were two guys standing up front saying some stuff because all I was interested in was the woman standing next to me. When Jesus looks across the universe, the farthest reaches of galaxies, all the people on this planet, his mind's a blur because all he's looking at is his bride. Nothing else matters to him. You are that treasured possession. That's what it means to be the people of God. Don't lower the church. Don't think that you're a parenthesis. Don't buy into some other theology because then that leaves you not the treasured possession. You are the cry of God's heart. He has longed for us to all eternity. Not because he needed us. He desires us. And he looks to you and says, I am your God, and you are my people, my treasured possession. That's what it means to be the church of the living God. Let's pray.